This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from Luke chapter 9, verses 51-56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This is the word of the Lord.
Next week is Palm Sunday. Cameron, next week, is going to be sharing the scripture of the Palm Sunday moment when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And then the week after that, of course, is Easter Sunday. And this evening, we're going to read a story of Jesus who is beginning his journey into Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is preparing himself to be crucified. You'll notice in this story, as with so many stories in the Gospels, that at this point in the Gospel stories, everything is oriented towards the cross. You'll notice that in this particular story, did you pick up the language that Luke gives to us? As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, in many other translations, it says, as time approached for Jesus to be taken up. And many actually think that that was a reference to Jesus being risen on, going on the cross. As Jesus is preparing to be taken up to heaven, as Jesus is being risen on the cross, regardless of what it is, as the time approached for that to happen, the text says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And I don't really like that translation. I think the better translation would be that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And I'm going to guess most of your translations say that because it's the awesomer of the translations. That Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And when the text tells us that Jesus is now beginning to go towards Jerusalem, there's a reason he's going to Jerusalem. He's not just going to Jerusalem for a trip. He's not just going for a festival. He's not just going because the food was good or the carts. Jesus is going to Jerusalem because he has a task. And that task is to die, and he knows it. He's aware of the crucifixion that is to come. And Jesus is going to begin to go to Jerusalem for that death. Many of the Gospels orient themselves around the cross. In fact, Mark's Gospel, which is probably the thickest of all of them, which depicts Jesus almost from birth going to the cross. It's like he was born to be crucified. The whole thing is oriented towards this moment, Jesus going to the cross. In fact, when I've quoted a billion times, it's one of my favorite lines in any commentary I've ever read, that when you read the Gospels, they are normally the story of the cross with ridiculously long introductions. They are the story of the cross with footnotes. Everything is going to be about the cross. And so he faces Jerusalem. As Jesus faces Jerusalem, they come to this Samaritan city. And as they enter into the city, Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead, and he says, "I want you to go and prepare the way for me to come in." And the disciples go ahead. Very exciting. There are many times in the Gospels, Jesus sends his disciples ahead for himself. He sends the disciples ahead as Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem to set the Passover feast. There are all these occasions in which the Gospels say Jesus sends his disciples ahead to make way for Jesus. I think that's a beautiful sort of, that's our assignment as followers of Jesus often, is we are not Jesus. Jesus is, meaning Jesus never makes the way for us. Or I should say, we are not the final arrival. That our task is actually to prepare the way for him to come. That the work of being a Christian is setting the way for Christ to do the work that he wants to do. And so Jesus sends his disciples ahead, as he often does, to prepare this place for his coming. But something unique happens in the story that we don't find a lot in other stories. It happens on occasion, but this is a unique aspect. The disciples go into this town in Samaria and are rejected. And the people in Samaria, the people in this town, the people in this particular city, who hear the message of these disciples who are preparing the way for Jesus, say, we don't want him here. We don't want him here. We don't want him here. And, and as they hear the rejection of the Samaritans, they, for some odd reason, there's probably, we'll talk about this in a second, the reason why they rejected Jesus. They reject these men, these disciples who are preparing the way of Jesus, they reject it. And they go back to Jesus and they're like super ticked. I heard some of you laugh when this part of the Bible was read, because some of you, I suspect, actually haven't read this part. They come back to Jesus and they say to Jesus, Jesus, they don't want us here and they don't want you here. And they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? And I would imagine at that moment, Jesus is like, oh, that is fascinating. I'm so proud of you guys. I've been working with you for 3 years. You are really beginning to understand my mission. And what does Jesus do? He completely rebukes the disciples. Because the disciples have a notion of revenge that the cross gives us no permission to live into. And so this evening, I want to talk about that. By the way, this is, I want to talk about rejection. And I want to talk about how we deal with rejection in our life. Because every single one of us has experienced a moment, and I could say, what is a moment in your life you've been rejected? You've experienced true rejection. And what you did in response to that rejection. I want to talk about how we usually handle rejection and how Jesus handles rejection. And how the two are always different. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary on this book, says that when we look at Jesus being rejected, even before he comes to the cross, we are seeing Jesus teach his disciples something about what it means to be a Christian. This is what Eugene Peterson says about this story. He says, Jesus is preparing the disciples, you and me, to live in a world that neither knows nor wants Jesus. Jesus is preparing the disciples, and he's preparing you and I to live a crucifixion and resurrection patiently, without fanfare, obediently, and without recognition and zero revenge. I want to talk about three things. First of all, I want to talk about rejection as a gift from God. Rejection as a gift from God. I floated this idea by some people in the church. If I said to you, rejection is a gift from God, what would that mean to you? And almost everybody said, that makes no sense. But I want to talk for a few minutes about how rejection is actually a gift from God. And how rejection is not always a bad thing. Because what this often does is ultimately rejection is going to teach us to go to Jesus. Okay. Friends, part of this story that we are reading here is, as it were, kind of a geography of the Christian story, what it means to be a Christian. And by the way, this is called a travel narrative. And all the commentaries, this part of Luke's gospel is called a travel narrative. And a travel narrative is simply a period of time in which Jesus is simply walking with his disciples and talking with his disciples. He's not in a certain place. He's in a certain place, but it's not named. They're walking, they're in between cities. They're going from place to place. And by the way, from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is where they were traveling, it would have been somewhere between 60 and 70 miles. So this is a long trip and probably would have taken 3 or 5 days. A travel narrative is one of those parts of the Bible that I find really interesting. How many times in the Gospels do we find that Jesus eventually tells or teaches his disciples something so fundamentally important as they are walking from place to place? That Jesus talks and walks at the same time. And that he teaches along the way. Let me take it this far. So few of the times that Jesus teaches his disciples are when Jesus is doing a sermon. Now we have some biggies, the Sermon on the Mount, yes. We have the moment when Jesus in the Gospel of Luke goes into a synagogue and preaches. We've got moments where Jesus preaches, and boy, can the guy preach. #blessed. I can't even imagine listening to the sermons. So good. But you find that so often the context of the place of where Jesus teaches his disciples most of the time takes place as they're simply just walking around. One of the New Testament scholars that I read says that 90% of the stories of Jesus that he tells happened as they were just walking around. Which, friends, the Christian story, that is what it means to be a Christian, frankly. We could think that following Jesus is just living from Sunday to Sunday, that the totality of your Christian experience is what happens at church. And you can sort of live in that paradigm. It just so happens that you're basically living the Christian story like six, seven, one day a week. But the truth is, friends, Jesus ain't interested in just having one of your days. Jesus wants to walk with us all the time. He always wants to be with us everywhere we go. And he loves teaching us things in unplanned moments. Have you ever experienced this? God, I'm going to give you 10 minutes in the morning and you better speak to me during that time. I'm going to give you 10 minutes in the morning. I'm going to set it aside. I'll light the candles. I will be contemplative and present with you. And I'm going to give you 10 minutes. And if you could speak perfectly into the time frame in my schedule I have given to you, that would be sweet. It almost never happens that way. Jesus loves to speak in the non-scheduled times. He loves to speak and teach in those moments when we never invited him in. He loves it. So not just, friends, not just what we do at church as part of the Christian story, the geography of faith, friends, walking with Jesus, just simply walking with them like every day. And as they walk, where do they go? They go through this land called Samaria. And as they go through Samaria, they're going to be rejected. They're going to be rejected. Part of the geography of the Christ walk is experiencing the forsakenness of Jesus. Because he's forsaken, because he's rejected, you will too. And the question becomes, well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to the fact that part of being a Christian and the part of being somebody that sort of is in solidarity, if I can use that language, with Jesus, is that when we are in solidarity with Jesus, sometimes that gets you into hot water. How do you deal with rejection? I was reading this week in preparation about rejection because it turns out that some of the world's like most atrocious warmongers and people that killed like millions of folks, when you read their stories and you read about their childhood, like for many of them, rejection was a really big part of their childhood. When you read the story of Adolf Hitler's childhood, for example, Adolf Hitler, when he was a child, wanted to be an artist. And he actually wrote about this in Mein Kampf. He wanted to be an artist. He was a little kid and he wanted to be an artist. And he kept turning this one piece that he worked on over and over and over again. He kept creating new pieces. He kept turning them in Vienna where he lived. He kept turning these pieces in and he just kept getting rejected over and over and over and over and over and over again. And when you read this, when I was reading this biography, it's without question that this person who's writing about Hitler, he says that you could ultimately, at the end of the day, I mean, he had some major childhood hurt. His father didn't like him. His mom was really, really not a good mother. This guy basically is arguing that World War II is essentially the byproduct of somebody who never dealt with being rejected as a kid. Rejection is hard. And we have, friends, a human need. Every single one of us has a human need to be accepted, don't we? I mean, we all have this need, this deep, fundamental, and it's not a flaw to need to be accepted. It's a good thing. God made us with a need to be accepted. Did you know that if a baby isn't touched in the first 6 months of life, they actually did a study in the 1900s, this guy did this study and found out the hard way that if a baby is not touched for 6 months of life, they will die. Babies have to be touched. They have to be loved. They have to be hugged in order to be healthy. We have in all of us, we have a need to be accepted. We have this, and it's not a mistake. This isn't something wrong. We were made by God to need acceptance. We were made with this. Maslow figured this stuff out. We should figure it out as Christians. We were made to need to be accepted. We were made to need to be held. We were made to be touched. We were held. We need to be held. I mean, these things are fundamental to what it means to be a human being. And Jesus, so many times in the Gospels, is always being rejected. And not only is he rejected by outsiders, you look at the life of Jesus, everybody, at the end of the day, Jesus, at the end of the day, was rejected by everybody. His disciples, for example, had no idea how to understand the cross. When Jesus finally is going to die on the cross, read the Gospel narratives, Jesus is completely rejected and abandoned by all of his friends at his death. All of them. He was completely rejected. Even his parents had no idea how to handle this guy. In John's gospel, he talks about how Jesus' brothers had no way of understanding him. I mean, I would imagine that your son was the son, your brother of all people was the Son of God. And imagine having to trust your brother, trust in him, and then after his death and resurrection, worshiping your brother. That's why the book of James is a phenomenal book. You need to read it because the James, the brother of Jesus. Even his family didn't know what to do with him. His mother is constantly trying to find him. And then there are times that he says things and she's like, whoa, that is weird. His disciples reject him. He was eventually rejected by the crowds who got him killed in the first place. And even the theologians, those who were supposed to know everything about Jesus, who were supposed to know everything about God, are the ones who eventually write on the piece of paper saying, let's put him to death. It was the theologians who killed Jesus. Even the theologians rejected Jesus. And when you think about all this rejection that this guy experienced, can you not, how do you not help but wonder, how in the world does somebody who's been rejected so much still wash feet and still touch people and still love sinners and not call down fire from heaven? How in the world did Jesus, as the forsaken one, the rejected one, how in the world did Jesus, in being rejected by the world, how is it that Jesus still got up in the morning and served and loved people? Did you know there are only two times in the gospel stories that we have recorded, only two times, where the Father speaks to Jesus? There are only two occasions. One occasion when Jesus was baptized. Remember that? He comes up out of the water. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And the Father says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. The second time was the story right before the one we just read. Jesus was up on a mountain with his disciples. And the Father says to his Son, this is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased. And then he says to the disciples, he adds on to it and says, listen to him. We have two occasions in the Gospels where the Father speaks to Jesus. And in neither occasion does the Father tell Jesus what to do. But in both occasions, the Father tells Jesus who he is. And what does the Father say to Jesus? Who you are? Who are you? The Father fundamentally and without question or footnote, says to his Son, you're my kid and I love you. And I am pleased with you. You want to know why Jesus could love when he was rejected? Because Jesus knew that his ultimate sense of acceptance could never come from man. He was accepted and loved by the Father. Church, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know the role the church will play moving into the future. I don't know. I don't know. I do know it's a funky time to be a Christian. It's weird. It's awkward. I don't know what role we're going to play in the world. I don't know, but I do know this, that we cannot appropriately serve the world unless we know how loved we are by God. We cannot. Because if we serve the world out of fear, if we serve the world out of trying to protect our image, if we serve the world out of revenge, those are not ways to serve. We serve the world because the Father has said to each and every one of us who is in Christ, you're my kiddo and I really like you. You are, and the Bible doesn't mince words about who you are. You know what John Paul says? He says, you're not even from this world. You're not even from here. Your citizenship is from a completely different place. You know, Jesus says that if everybody likes you, there's something wrong. He says that. That's gospel, Bible 101. If everyone likes you, if you live your life to be liked by everybody, and everybody actually does like you, be worried, Jesus says. You are complete. You do not. You are not from here. You're. Yes, you have the flesh and bones of the world, but your citizenship. You were born in heaven. Your name has been written in the book of life. You are. And actually, friends, until you understand the identity of who you are, you're not going to be able to understand how to relate to the world. I love. There's no better illustration of this than Buddy and Elf. There's no better illustration of this than Buddy and Elf. At the very beginning of the movie, there's this montage of pictures where Buddy is in a shower that's way bigger than him, way smaller than him. He's sitting in chairs that are way too small for him. He's sitting on his dad's lap and almost killing him. And then he overhears somebody say who he really is, and he finds out that he's not an elf. And then he flashes back, and all of a sudden, oh, that's why I didn't fit there. 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 Friends, you are a Christian. You are of Jesus. You are not from around here. You are an alien. And as he was forsaken, as you understand your identity, as he was forsaken, a part of the geography of faith is accepting being in solidarity with Jesus in his forsakenness. Let me put this in another way. If you are expecting your faith to perfectly fit in this world, then I don't know if you're properly understanding your faith. Because even when God himself comes to the world says, ah, literally, crucifixion, we don't want you. I guess I want to invite you to consider this. As whatever the church looks like in the future, which I don't have any ability, any prophetic understanding of where we're going. I don't know what I'm doing day to day, which is an awesome time in history because I'm in a time in history where there are literally like the Christian books that I read in the 80s and 90s about how to be a Christian. None of them work today. Actually, I wasn't a Christian in the 80s. So in the late 90s. And what's awesome about that is my books on my shelf and my textbooks, they don't have my answers. And so I'm forced to get on my knees and actually depend on God. And I'm excited about that. It's scary, but I'm excited about it. And being forsaken is a part. It is a part of experiencing who Jesus is. And I want to say too that rejection often illuminates our sin. I love the disciples' response. They're rejected. They've been. We don't want you here. Go somewhere else. And they come back to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down on him? I love that the Bible includes the disciples' idiocy, whatever it would be. I love that don't you love that the Bible includes that element of their rhetoric and their speech? And that the Bible didn't cut that part out and pretend, and the disciples came back and were at peace with their rejection. They come back to Jesus and like, you want us to kill them all? You want fire to come down? And by the way, why in the world fire from heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Why in the world fire from heaven? It's interesting to consider that actually happened in the Bible once. Do you remember when Elijah prayed to God and he said, Elijah, there were all these idolaters and pagan, and Elijah says, God, send fire. And it worked. It's in the Old Testament. It's there. What? I mean, it's a crazy story, and I have no idea how to understand that in the context of Jesus, but it happened. Why in the world would the disciples here all of a sudden get all Old Testament on Jesus and go, we should do what he did. We should do what Elijah did. We've actually been reading our Bibles. And we think we should do. Why in the world would they do that? Can I remind you that the story that happened right before this was the story of the Transfiguration? Who did they see on top of the mountain with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. I think what happened, they were on Transfiguration. They saw Elijah and they're like, what did he do? He did the fire thing. We should bring that back. We should totally bring that back because that was awesome and that would solve all of our problems. And they come to Jesus. They're like, we've been rejected. We remember you on the mountain. Elijah said, bring the fire down. And Jesus rebukes his disciples. You name one other religion where the sacred text of that religion says that their God rebukes their own disciples. And here's why this is important. The old Elijah called down fire. The old Elijah resorted to a very painful circumstance, a very painful thing to get the problem resolved. But there is a new Elijah in town. And this one does not call down fire from heaven on others. He calls it down on himself. I hate to say it, friends, but you can't read this story without recognizing something in each and every one of us, and that is that you and I as Christians, as religious people, if you're sitting in this room, you're not a Christian, I'm gonna say something that you've been waiting for Christians to say forever. Here's the biggest problem with being a Christian, is it is really easy to think that violence is the answer. Christians have been basically doing it for like 2,000 years. But friends, this Elijah never resorts to violence. Peter, when he tries to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I love that Peter cuts the ear off of one of the soldiers, which you've got to be like super good to do just the ear. Like, and I'm going to stop right there by the shoulder. I'm not going to let it go any further. Just, and what does Jesus say? He says to Peter, he says, Peter, no, no. And he pulls the sword away and he heals the man. And I almost wonder if Jesus said to him, he said, I'm really sorry for my guy here. I'm really sorry. Because Jesus' ministry is never a ministry of violence. It is a ministry of healing. Can I point out to you a small little aspect of this text that I think is really important. Do you notice why they reject Jesus and the disciples? This is why. They did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. You read all the commentaries, and the point of that is the Samaritans had absolutely no idea about the messiahship of Jesus. They did not know that he was going to die on the cross. He was literally just a passerby. And by the way, the Samaritans and Jews for years hated each other, killed each other, fought back and forth. One would kill one person, another would kill another person. They'd go back and forth, they revenge. And Jesus is walking through, he's on his way to Jerusalem. The Samaritans see Jesus coming through and they say, you're coming through our town? No, you can't come through our town if you're going to Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with some theological rejection. They saw a Jew who was coming through town and they said, no, you can't come through. In our language, it was a little tiny way to slight Jesus and the Jews. You know what you and I would call that? We would call it a microaggression. And a microaggression, friends, is any unspoken or even spoken. It is a tiny little act that basically says, go to hell. And we do it all the time. We don't know that we do it half the time. We do it all the time. We say little things all the time that come across as offensive and painful to people. And that's a reality in the world that we live in. And friends, we shouldn't sidestep the reality. We should pay very close attention as Christians to our language. We should pay very close attention, but that's not the point. I'm not gonna get, okay. Here's my point. I love the way Jesus deals with a microaggression. Do you know what he does? In all these occasions that Jesus is rejected and hated and maligned and people want to kill him, on every occasion, Jesus responds by openly loving. Jesus never reacted to people's hatred with more hatred. What does he do? He dusts the feet off, he dusts the dust off his feet, and he moves on. In the grand scope of things, when you look at the life of Jesus and all of the rejection that he faced, you know what he ends up doing to the people who rejected him? He died on the cross for them. You know how Jesus responded to microaggressions? With macro compassion. With really big love. We have something to learn about the way Jesus responded here. When you get offended, when I get offended, how do we respond? Normally, we respond with hatred. We react. Jesus doesn't do that. When Jesus is hated, he goes, okay. It's okay. I'll go somewhere else. Jesus, who is the only person in the story who had the power to bring fire down from heaven, he doesn't do it. And eventually when he dies on the cross, he brings fire from heaven on himself. He takes the pain of humanity, the sin of humanity upon himself. Jesus never responded to microaggressions with macroaggressions and more pain. Jesus responded to microaggressions with compassion and love. And church, you and I are called to the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus lived into. There is not one time, by the way, in the Gospels that Jesus ever gets offended. Isn't that interesting? There is not one occasion in which was like Jesus was like, that's stupid. Nobody ever offended him. You know why he couldn't get offended? Because friends, when you wake up two times and know your Father loves you, you have nothing to be offended about. You don't have to live from offense to offense. You have got the arms of heaven wrapped around you. Friends, I worry as a church is so offended from right to left. What are we spending time knowing that we are loved by the Father? When we're loved by the Father, we have nothing to be offended about, because when you're loved that big, there is no hatred that you cannot destroy with the love of Christ. There is no hatred that you can't look in the face and say, you do not get my hatred back. I love you. We never respond to hate with hate, church. We respond to hate with love. And this is a litmus test. Friends, this story is included in the Bible to scare us, because it is possible to be a Christian and be saved and know the love of God and still say to Jesus, bring down the fire on all the pagans. Here's my point. My point is, friends, I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen in the future. You and I might be hated. We might be loved. I don't know. I just know this. I know this. That the kingdom of God is not going to come by a church who thinks that violence and more anger and hatred is the answer. The kingdom of God is coming into this world by people who take up the cross and resurrection of Jesus every day they wake up. That is our hope. And if we think calling fire down from heaven, the next time, friends, I've been thinking a lot about this. How often have I been reading the news and just thought, I just want Jesus to come back? You know what I'm actually saying? I'm saying, Jesus, would you come back and kick everybody's butt? You know that I'm actually saying, what I'm actually feeling is I'm just saying, God, come back and just destroy them. Teach them a lesson. They'll know in eternity. Arr. There is nothing different. There is nothing different between that and saying, Jesus, may fire come down from heaven. When I see the pain of the world and the difficulty we're going through, I shouldn't say, Jesus, I want you to come back to take me out of this world. I should say, Jesus, you are in me. How do you want me to be in this world? How do you want me to serve in this world? And I want to close with that. I want to close with the cross, because Jesus is eventually going to make it to the cross. And when Jesus makes it to the cross and he's rejected by everybody, Jesus does something remarkable. I don't often quote Charles Spurgeon, but I came across something in one of his commentaries on Luke that I thought was just face-melting. Charles Spurgeon is talking about Jesus, and he says he was the rejected one. Everyone hated him. He was maligned. Nobody liked him. And Jesus finally comes to the cross, and he is rejected even by his closest friends. And I love the way Spurgeon says this. Listen to these words. Spurgeon says, Jesus Christ was up on the cross, nailing, bleeding, nailed and bleeding to the cross, looking down at the people who betrayed him and forsook him and are currently denying him. And in that moment, we see his love. Because in that moment, as Jesus looks down on the cross and sees everyone who has rejected and hated him, we see one fundamental truth that is core to Christianity that makes us who we are. He stayed on the cross. He did not get off the cross and get revenge. Jesus stayed. I want to invite you to consider this tonight. I want you to think about maybe somebody or some situation in which you are feeling rejected. Certainly maybe a person, maybe a place. And I want you to recount all those things you've said in your mind about Jesus, come back and just kick some butt. Jesus, come back and make it all, just do it for me. I want you to think about all the times that you've thought, fire come down from heaven. And I want Jesus gently and quietly to come up to you and put his arm around you and quietly and lovingly rebuke you. And say, that's not my ministry. I don't bring fire down from heaven on others. I bring it down on myself. And as you hold that person up, that situation, whatever that would be, I want to invite the Holy Spirit just now, even now, Holy Spirit, would you close your eyes with me? Just now, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come, Holy Spirit? And in those places that we have cut and hurt and picked up our sword, that Jesus, you would find a way to heal the wounds that we have made. And you would teach us, God, to turn our swords back into plowshares. And that we would turn our violence back into grace and love. We stand with you, Jesus, in your rejection, and we ourselves will reject you. We do. We will come back to you, though. And we want to stand in this world with your healing ministry and be agents of reconciliation and grace. Please help your church. Please help us.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.